You've likely heard the cliche, it's always darkest just before the dawn. Well, John MacArthur is going to show you that if you don't know about history's darkest moment, you won't understand the best news that God has ever delivered. That's next on today's Grace to You. But what is the best news you could hear today? Well, it's not that a raise is coming your way, that you or your spouse are expecting a child, or that your health is strong. That's all wonderful, of course, but today on Grace to You, John MacArthur is going to show you something far better, news that you'll still be celebrating long after your death. To hear what this good news is and why so many are missing it, stay tuned as John MacArthur continues a brand new study titled The People Who Can't See Christ. And now, here's John MacArthur with today's lesson.
Mark chapter 8. In the 8th chapter, we come to verses 27 and following, verses 27 down to verse 33. I have chosen to call this message the ultimate good news, bad news experience. In Peter's case, the greatest commendation he ever received, followed by the greatest condemnation he ever received, or for that matter, anyone ever received. At first, the news couldn't have been better, and suddenly it couldn't have been worse. Here's the moment. Let me read it to you. Verse 27. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." So when we come to this passage then, first comes the good news, and that is the confession, and it is launched by an exam. So the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, he is now the established spokesman, and I'm sure they were talking about this all the time. I'm sure as they went around day after day, they were always talking about, is he not, who is he? But this is the first time the confession is made in Mark. "You are the Christ." But through the years, they struggle with that. They don't struggle because there's no evidence of divine power. They just struggle because he doesn't conform to their preconceived patterns. He's maybe obviously a prophet of God, we'll grant him that, but he just hasn't done what the Messiah will do. Where's the conquest? Where's national independence, national freedom, power, blessing? Where's the overthrow of Rome? And he's so meek and lowly and humble and submissive and pays taxes to Rome. And he's hated by the leaders of Israel. So you can understand that they're fluctuating between fear and doubt. And it's not so much that they don't accept that he's the Son of God, the Messiah. It's really not deniable. It's just that they can't take full ownership of it because it doesn't look the way they think it should look. But here at last, the truth of his deity and messiahship is settled. And though they continue to have doubts and fears about the plan, they don't have doubts and fears about the person anymore. Okay? They settle that here. Jesus was the Son of Man. He also was the Son of God. By nature, man, and by nature, God. He's not a mythical deity like Pan. Not a mythical deity like Pan, and he's not a mortal deity like Caesar. This confession comes out of Peter's mouth, but it's collective. But it isn't just the result of experience. It isn't just the result of empiricism. It isn't just the result of human reason. It isn't just connecting the obvious dots. Because when Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," immediately this is what Jesus said to him, recorded in Matthew 16:17. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonas, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Human reason doesn't get all the way. Empiricism doesn't get all the way. Experience doesn't get all the way. It requires divine intervention to make this confession. That's why 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, "No man can confess Jesus as Lord but by the Holy Spirit." It's a divine work. And this is the moment. And I would just extend this reality to say to you that no one makes the full confession of Jesus as Lord and Christ but by the intervention of God. No one is fully convinced unless God gives understanding. "No man comes to me," Jesus said in John 6, "unless the Father draws him." 1 Corinthians, he says, the only way you'll know the truth is when the Spirit of God teaches you. The Spirit of God teaches you. The natural man understands not the things of God. They're known only to those who are taught by the Holy Spirit. So here comes the revelation from God as to who Jesus is. The remaining doubts disappear. Doesn't mean that they didn't doubt the plan. Oh, they doubt the plan. But it does mean from here on they don't doubt the person. And that's where you start, isn't it? The truth of Jesus Christ was then believed because the full revelation came from God to them. Jesus was confessed as the Messiah because the work of God and the work of the Holy Spirit had been done in their hearts. They confessed the truth in clear and deliberate contrast to the popular viewpoints. Everybody says, "You're something other than Messiah." We say, "You're Messiah." And they were the few who found the narrow way. The reason he says, "Don't tell anyone about this," is because he's instructing the disciples that this is not the full message. To say he's the Messiah is not the full message. You can pronounce Jesus as the Messiah, but that's not the full message because it's missing the gospel. Well, that's evident because of the next verse, the bad news. "Don't tell anyone. You got more to learn." And he began, which means this became the theme of his teaching from here on out. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Bad news. The best news ever just pronounced, followed by the worst news. What a blow. The last thing they would expect on the heels of such a grand moment of revelation and clarity was a death announcement. How could the Messiah of God, the Redeemer of Israel, the conqueror of all God's enemies, suffer? Suffer? What's the point of all this? Well, he says it in verse 45 of chapter 10. "The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for." He came to give his life a ransom for many. He would unfold that for them. Why are you going to die? Why are you going to die? You must suffer? It's a little particle, day. It means it's necessary, it is required that you suffer many things. What do you mean, many things? Betrayal, arrest, denial, abandonment, injustice, prison, mockery, beating, crucifixion, disaffection from his disciples, etc., etc. You're going to suffer many things, the Father determined, and be rejected. Apodakimadzo. Dakimadzo means to test something, to see if it's true, to validate it, to assess it. This is a compound form of that, and it means to reject after investigation. Jesus will suffer many things. One of those things will be an investigation. First, Annas, Caiaphas. Then Herod, then Pilate, all the mock trial. The verb is carefully selected, After examination, after assessment, after testing, he will be rejected as flawed and faulty and false, but not without some kind of form of careful consideration. And all of this comes to a head in the trials of Jesus. And the strange, bizarre aspect of it is that it's not going to be by pagans, and it's not going to be by self-confessed, wicked, godless men, but all of this is going to come by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. The Sanhedrin conducted all of that. They were the ones responsible for his betrayal. They bought Judas for his arrest. They were the ones who brought about the mock trials. They were the ones who handed him over to the Romans for all the physical abuse. They were the ruling council of Judaism. They were the elite, 70 men. They were made up of elders, what were judges, tribal heads, chief priests. Those would be the temple system priests, the Sadducees, the religious liberals. And then there were the scribes, who would be the Pharisees. So it was a coalition government made up of Pharisees, Sadducees, who were enemies theologically, and other important leaders in the community and judges. And they constituted this coalition religious governing body over Israel, and it was they who would be responsible for the killing of the Messiah. How could they ever process this? I guess they didn't think of Isaiah 53. He would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace would fall on him, and by his stripes we would be healed. Isaiah 53 lays it out. The suffering servant, the servant will suffer and die. And so the bad news comes on the heels of the good news, and it's the worst news imaginable. It's incomprehensible. They can't even process it. I don't think they even heard the last part, "and after 3 days rise again." He had said that before. So the bad news is really good news, because he's going to be killed, but he's going to be killed for you. He's going to die in your place. He's going to be basically punished for your sins, made sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He'll become a curse for us, Galatians 3. And then Matthew 16:21 says, "From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, scribes, be killed, be raised up third day." I think this was daily conversation from here on out. No questions anymore about the person, but they struggle with the plan. They really struggle with the plan. The struggle was not because Jesus wasn't clear. Please notice verse 32. He was stating the matter plainly. Parrhesia, it means clearly. Here, he's stating something crystal clear, unmistakable. You don't have to be a scholar to figure out what he said. It's not esoteric, mystical language. He was stating it clearly. Their confusion then comes not from his communication, but they can't accept the plan. So, Peter, middle of verse 32, took him aside, grabbed him. "Come with me, Lord, Son of God, Messiah, come with me." Brash? Yeah. Presumptuous? Absolutely. Drunk with privilege? Sure. Encouraged by a sense of importance from the Lord's affirmation that you received what you received from God. He is full of love and kind intentions. There's no question about the person, but he's got some questions about the plan. So he grabs the Lord and pulls him away. Now, if you ever questioned the humanity of Jesus, this is one of the greatest illustrations in the Gospels of how human Jesus was. He treated him like a man because he was a man. Pulls him aside. He has to give him a better understanding of this whole messiahship responsibility. And then it says he began to rebuke him. He began to rebuke him. Wow. It's the same word used before when Jesus rebuked them or warned them not to tell anybody. Strong, strong word. He goes after Jesus, and he really takes him on. Matthew says it this way, "God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you." He's not asking questions. He's making statements. And idiomatically, an interesting phrase in Matthew, "May God grant you better than that." Whoa, this isn't going to happen, and we're not going to allow this. Well, verse 33, turning around and seeing his disciples, he'd been pulled away by Peter. He rebuked Peter so they could all hear. Same word again, third time it's used, strong, and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Whoa. First of all, Matthew says, he said, "You're a stumbling block. You're in the way. You're a hindrance." Then the real blow, "Get out of my sight, Satan." That's literally what it says. "Get out of my sight, Satan." It's a bad idea for followers to play God. When you put yourself in the place of God, you end up putting yourself in the place of Satan. He says to him, "You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." That's an indictment of Peter. Peter didn't want the cross. These guys were looking for glory. Do we remember that Peter and that James and John had come with their mother to ask if they could sit on the right and the left hand in the kingdom? I mean, it was all about elevation, glory, power, prosperity. Jesus says, "You are an offense to me," according to Matthew. "You're a scandalon." Scandalon means you're a trap. You're a baited trap. You're a Satan trap. You're a Satan stumbling block. If you're trying to dissuade me from the cross, you're on Satan's side. Get out of my sight. Boy, has ever a man been so high and so low so fast? Whoa. Peter and the others were caught in the narrowness of the present and failed to grasp the echoes of the past prophets and the future glories of the resurrection. You're the stumbling block if you try to stop me from the cross, which itself will be the stumbling block. Peter must have been crushed. But man's way and Satan's way is the path to glory and blessing and power without suffering, without pain. God's way is glory, blessing, power through suffering, through suffering. Peter learned, he really did. It would be good to close by looking at 1 Peter, just a couple of comments. 1 Peter 2:21, Peter writes, "You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. He suffered, and so will you. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth." Verse 22, "And while being reviled, He didn't revile. In return, while suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously." He's writing to suffering believers who are being persecuted, and he's saying, this is the path to glory, and the model is your Savior. This is Jesus' path to glory. This is our path as well. And then verse 24 shows he understood the substitutionary atonement of Christ. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Ah, and he did now understand Isaiah 53, for he draws this final statement from it, "By His wounds you are healed." So he understood the substitutionary atonement, and he understood the path to glory through suffering for even the Savior, as well as for all who follow the Savior. So he says in chapter 4, verse 12, "Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you." Don't be surprised. Verse 13, "To the degree you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." Verse 19, "Those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Learn to suffer. It's the path. It's the path to glory. Chapter 5, verse 10, "After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." And then here is a doxology that must have come from his own experience. "To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Peter needed to be perfected, confirmed, strengthened, and established, didn't he? And it was the path of suffering that took him there. The good news, Jesus is Messiah, the Son of God. The bad news, He's going to die. The good news, He's going to rise. And the really good news is called the gospel, that Jesus died and rose again for the salvation of all who believe in Him.
You're listening to John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, as he explained the greatest news of all, the gospel. His lesson today is a part of a brand new study on Grace to You titled, The People Who Can't See Christ. John, the spiritual sight you've talked about in this study, the importance of seeing Jesus for who he really is, I know you'd say that clear view of Christ can be dimmed, even obscured. So talk about how believers can keep that from happening, be sure that they have a clear vision of who Jesus is.
You know, clear view of Christ is so critical. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that as we gaze at his glory, we are changed into his image from one level of glory to the next by the Holy Spirit. That's sanctification. How does sanctification happen? How do we become more like Christ? By gazing at his glory, by seeing him for who he is. When you read the Bible, when you read the Gospels, when you read any part of the New Testament, or even when you read the Old Testament, you're always looking for Christ. And the clearer your view of Christ, the more like him you become. The Spirit takes that vision that you have of him, and that becomes the target, that becomes the goal that the Holy Spirit takes you toward. Paul said, that I may be like him. I'm not there yet. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What is that? It's Christ-likeness. We've been looking at Christ, this little series, Seeing the Savior. And we've been looking at Mark chapter 8, and it's a great place to kind of unfold the foundational truths concerning who Jesus is. I think it would be good for you and folks you know to go back through this series. It's available in 4 CDs. It's also available in 4 DVDs, and you can order it free of charge by downloading an MP3 or transcript format on the Grace to You website. But if you'd like CDs and DVDs, those are available and you can order those copies today. Nothing is more important than you continuing to see the Savior. We'd like to help you with that.
Now, friend, this study also makes an ideal gift to put into the hands of someone you know who's struggling to understand who Christ is, who struggles with doubts about why he came to earth, who isn't motivated to worship him. To get a copy of the study, The People Who Can't See Christ, for your own use or to give as a gift, contact us today.
Write us here at Grace to You, P.O. Box 153, Ashford, Kent, TN 24 8WE. Or from the UK, call 0800 389 3958. From the rest of Europe, the number to use is 0044 1233 662 262. Business hours are weekdays from 9:30 to 5 GMT. Our number again from anywhere in Europe, 0044 1233 662 262. And in the UK, dial 0800 389 3958. And keep in mind that every message by John MacArthur is available for free download at gty.org.uk. 3,000 sermons, more than 4 decades of verse-by-verse Bible teaching, yours for free on MP3. Transcripts are free as well. Take advantage of the sermon archive at gty.org.uk and let us know how God is using the Europe-wide ministry of Grace to You in your life when writing to P.O. Box 153, Ashford, Kent, TN 24 8WE, or send an email to info@gty.org.uk. Remember the Grace to You television program. Check gty.org.uk to watch online. And join John MacArthur on this station for the next half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. Thirty minutes of life-changing truth. Be here for that next time and invite someone to listen along when John MacArthur returns with more Grace to You.